song, my wife Kat leaned to me and she's like, did you know that this was the song that they were going to sing? And I hadn't. I hadn't discussed it with Dan. And it was just kind of one of those really cool things about the body of Christ and how God can bring this together. As I was preparing the message for today, I kept hitting points where I had no clue where I was going to go. And my wife's sitting there as I'm sitting at my desk working, and I kept just hitting points where I would sing out, God, where you go, I'll go. Where you stay, I'll stay. Where you move, I'll move. Just let me know where that is so I can follow you. But God is good, and I'm excited to be able to share with you today what I've dug in and where I've gone with this. Just so those of you know, I'm obviously not Chris. Chris is in the membership class Exploring ECC with a bunch of people today. My name is Josiah. My wife Kat and I are members here. We've been part of ECC since the start. So we're involved in the Compassion, Justice, and Missions team. We also lead a small group called Replay that normally meets during second service. So she's doing that one solo today. But I'm really excited to be here as we hit week 3 of a 4-part series, Membership Matters. And last week, Chris talked kind of about how the extended church family and the local church family impact us and the role that that can play in our lives and development, and how Jesus used that model of the local and the extended church family to change the world. 2 weeks ago, we were asked the question, what if church was more like snow camp? What would that look like? And one of the points that Chris had there was the notion that we believe that every believer should enter into a covenant relationship with other Jesus followers. And we believe this to be true. And that's one of the things that we're going to be talking about today. The point that we're going to really dive into is exploring the idea of covenant. What is covenant? What does covenant mean? And why is this important to go through and do? And while you look for covenant in the Bible, you find it everywhere. The Bible really is the story of God covenanting with his people and the story of how covenant plays out. But the section that I landed on is the story of Ruth. And the book of Ruth is a small one, kind of tucked away. But it really has this idea not only of covenant, but also of kind of the concept of outsiders and insiders. And Ruth can get summarized very, very quickly. The story of Ruth is the story of an Israelite woman, Naomi, with her husband and her 2 sons, leave because of a famine. So they leave their country and they go to Moab. While they're there, her husband dies, her sons marry, they both die, so she is left a widow along with her 2 daughter-in-laws. After this time, she hears that the famine has ended. She gets ready to pack up and go back to Israel. Both daughters-in-law say that they're going to go with her, and she tells them, no, this is not a good idea, stay here. One stays, one goes. When they arrive back, Ruth, the daughter-in-law that went with her, goes to the field to get food for herself and her mother-in-law. She meets the owner of the field, Boaz, who's a kind man, is a relative of her late husband. He's kind to her. She describes the situation to her mother-in-law, who encourages Ruth to do the bold move of proposing marriage to Boaz. She does. Boaz accepts. The 2 get married and have a child. It seems a very feel-good kind of romantic comedy almost tucked away in the middle of the Bible. And if you're somebody like me whose eyes glaze over at the mere mention of a romantic comedy or kind of a plot line, please come back, because much more than the story of this, it's the story of God's covenant with his people. Well, as I was exploring this idea and looking at the book of Ruth and kept coming back, this idea of outsiders and insiders kept coming to me. And I know that we all know what it's like to be on the inside of something, but I think being on the outside is also something that unfortunately is all too common. And as I was thinking about this, I was reminded of a painfully awkward story that I figured I'd share with you all from my own life. And this was shortly after my family had moved up to the Twin Cities. So I was new here. I was going into the freshman year of high school, which is an awkward time anyway, especially to kind of start fresh and start new. And I had left all of my friends. I had left my school, everything that I had known to move to this new place. Well, my parents had encouraged me to go to the youth group as a way of getting to meet new people at this new church. And so I did. And this kickoff event was at somebody's house. So I went, and as I walked in, I felt like the outsider. I didn't know anybody. I met a few people, but as soon as people that they knew and had relationships with, I kind of turned and ran off to them. So I was kind of stuck feeling just horribly awkward and out of place. And as I'm sitting there awkwardly sitting on a couch in the basement as we're kind of getting ready to start, the phone rings on the table next to me. And on instinct, I reach and I grab the phone to pick it up. Now, as my hand is doing this, my brain starts screaming to my hand, "What are you doing? You don't live here. You're bad with directions anyway. You couldn't give directions to your own house because you just moved here. There's no way you're going to be able to help. Nobody's calling for you. What? Get out of this situation." So my hand, in a panic, slams the phone back down on the receiver. Now, while there are many awkward moments you can have in your life, one of the unfortunate things about awkward moments involving phones is phones, by their very nature, call attention to themselves. So as opposed to tripping it, where maybe you or one or two other people will be aware of this, everyone in the room saw the new guy pick up the phone, stall for a minute, and slam it back down on the receiver. And I look around to all of these faces looking confused. And somebody says what everybody's thinking, "Dude, why did you just do that?" And I could only shrug and sink deeper into the couch. Now, this was in the dark ages, pre-cell phone, so I wasn't able to text for an emergency evac. I had to stick it out for 2 more hours of just painful awkwardness and feeling very much on the outside. It's not a comfortable place to be, and it's one that I think, unfortunately, all too many of us are familiar with. Some of us have similar experiences where we've moved to a new place and we've not fit in or not known how that's going to go. Starting a new job can definitely give that feeling of insiders and outsiders as we, the new person, are trying to break in. For some of us, this is experienced in our family, where either our family has never been one that we felt like we fit on the inside, or where a painful experience or some event has created distance and separation there. And unfortunately for some of us, this has been our experience in church, that we come in and we don't feel included, that we don't feel welcome, that we felt kept at a distance. Well, I hope I'm not alone by hoping that there's a different way, and I think that there is. And we're going to dive in. Like I said, we're going to be looking at Ruth. But before we get to Ruth, we're going to be looking at kind of the concept of covenant. The concept of covenant is one that, again, is throughout the Bible. And as I was preparing this, there was a phrase that I wrote down that I really believe to be true. And that is that God desires all people, both outsiders and insiders, to enter into authentic covenant relationships with each other and with him. And I think this is so powerful because while frequently we know what it's like to be on the inside, we also know what it's like to be on the outside. And it's exciting that we worship a God that includes us all in this. Well, as we prepare to talk about covenant, my guess is that most of us, covenant is not a word that we use daily in conversation. So I think it's helpful to kind of explore what does this term mean and how is this going to go. So we have a couple of definitions that we're going to use. The first definition of covenant is the dictionary type definition. And that is, covenant is a solemn agreement between two or more parties. This is made binding by some sort of oath or promise. What is mutually agreed upon is usually the future conduct or behavior of one or both of the parties concerned. The reason that these covenants work depends on the integrity of those partners actually making the promises under oath. This is very different than legal arrangements where there's somebody who can enforce it. Because in this, the covenants, the partners are directly accountable to each other, not to some judicial law enforcement type thing. So if the partners are insincere in making those promises or unreliable in keeping them, then the relationship is in jeopardy. And for it to continue, it depends on the repentance of the offending party and the ability of the offended party to forgive. I think this is a helpful one because it really dives in to the richness of covenant and how covenant is different just than different agreements that we have, that there is this sense of personal integrity that needs to happen and the sense of what happens to it when it's broken. Well, while I like this definition for some reason, and it's only a fraction of the big definition that was given, it's kind of clunky. And there's another definition that I came across a lot, and that's one that if you're a note taker, you can fill in on the blue sheet. And that's simply covenant, in it together. This is one that the Covenant denomination uses a lot. You'll see it in their materials. You'll see it on their website. And I love how something, three words can encapsulate this feeling of being in it together. When we're covenanting with other people, we're making that agreement of future behavior, that agreement of this is how I'm going to act, this is how you're going to act, and we're going to be doing this together. We're going to be going through. So I love the sense of in it together, being in it together, and the richness that that brings. So with these two concepts in mind, we're going to be able to dive more fully into exploring covenant in the Bible. Well, if you look for covenants in the Bible, you're going to find it everywhere. There are three main types of covenants. I just gave one example of each one kind of as we went. And the first is covenants that happen from person to person. So this is one that you frequently see where two people or two groups of people make promises to each other on how they're going to behave going forward. The second one is when God makes a specific promise to a person or to people. The one listed there is where God promises to Noah, says, Noah, there's going to be a flood. I'm going to destroy the world because it's wicked. But you're going to build an ark, and I'm going to save you and your family. That's pretty direct. God is the one making the promise. Again, covenants rely on the personal integrity of the person, and when God makes a promise, he follows through with it. The third one is, again, between people and God, but this one's different. This one is kind of an if-then relationship where there's a covenant promise that happens, but it's conditional on behavior. Growing up, if you were like me, you're familiar with if-then statements, things like, if you don't clean your room, then you can't go out and play after school. If, then. The Exodus 19 is when God is talking to Moses. He's just delivered his people out of Egypt. He's taken them. He's speaking to Moses and explaining what's going to happen and how these people are going to be his people. And this is what God says. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my, what? Covenant. Then, out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The covenant that God is referring to, again, is this standard of behavior. This is the covenant, the law of Moses that he gives, the Ten Commandments. This is the expectation of how imperfect people would interact with a pure and holy God. So this is the covenant that he's calling to him. And he says, hey, if you do this, then this is what's going to happen. By following this covenant, you're going to be a kingdom of priests. You are going to be set apart to show the people around who don't have a relationship with me what it is like to interact with me, the pure and holy God. So now, having this full thing, we're going to be able to dive into the book of Ruth. And if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Ruth 1. If you don't have Bibles, we do have a stack of them back there. If you forgot it today and want to follow along, you can grab it. If you don't have one at home, feel free to take it home with you. No strings attached, nothing assigned. It's just something that we want to do for you so you have the ability to read that. So Ruth opens this way. In the days when judges ruled, the judges they're referring to is the book of Judges. In the Bible, it happens right before this. So that's the context and time frame. So in the days when judges ruled, book of Judges is what they're talking about. There's a famine in the land. So a man from where? Is this familiar to anyone else? Have we heard about this? Like a month ago? So a man from the same little town of Bethlehem, together with his wife and his two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. Now the man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two and the names of the two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. So now if you're looking for boy names, you got three winners right there going through. Snag them fast. So they're from Bethlehem, Judah. They went to Moab and lived there. Now, there are a lot of times that when we're reading something, there are details that we can see that we may just gloss over. But there's a lot there. And the one thing we're going to zone in on is that nation of Moab, where they went. Moab shows up a lot in the Bible, and it is rarely good. So Moab had its start from a relationship of incest, which is a real winner there. They were also denied entrance to the assembly of the Lord because of the way that they had treated God's people despite being close kins. They frequently are listed as enemies of the people of Israel, and they conspired with others to wipe them out. In the book of Judges, again, in the time of Judges, so this is right around this time, God allows the king of Moab to oppress Israel because Israel had engaged in idolatry. Idol worship comes up a lot when looking at people from Moab. Men marrying women from Moab have been linked to Israel falling into idol worship. And the king of Israel, King Solomon, actually built a shrine to the Moabite god, again, as we're told that this is part of him having wives that were from Moab. So when we see Moab, this is what's brought to mind. This is not a place you want to go. Like, as a parent, this is not the type of girl you want to see your sons running around with. But as we continue, we see what happens. So Naomi's husband, Elimelech, he dies. So she's left with her two sons. And they go and they marry these women that have this reputation throughout Scripture. One was named Orpah, the other was named Ruth. So they lived there about 10 years, and then both of her sons died. Naomi was left without her two sons and without her husband. Now, this is significant. We know, that we see that her sons die, we see that her husband dies, but it calls attention to it again. And in this time, being a widow was a dangerous thing. You really were at the mercy of kind of the people around you. You didn't have protection in many ways. You didn't have like food security. There was a lot of danger. And there were a lot of people that would prey on these people that were weaker, these people that didn't have kind of the support and protection. So not only is she a widow, but she's kind of this double widow because she's left without her husband, but she's also left without her children. And when a parent... when a mother had lost her husband, it fell on the sons. They were designed to take care and kind of fill that role and protect their mother and provide for her. So she is left in a foreign country without this support network. And they're calling attention to how empty and how dangerous this is. So we continue on. That goes through. What ends up happening? Well, she hears that the famine has ended, so she gets ready to go back. And she tells both of her daughters-in-law, stay here. There's nothing for you. They say, no, we're going to go with you. And she tells them, look, I don't have any more sons. You know, there's really no future for you there. Go back. So then they start crying as they've been pushed back kind of again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and back to her gods. Go back with her. So she's saying, where I'm going, this is not a positive situation. If you follow me, this is not going to be an environment. I'm this double widow type of thing. I don't really have anything to offer. I can't offer you sons in marriage. I can't offer you this protection. This is not a good situation. And this is how Ruth responds to this. But Ruth replied, and just for fun to bring us all in to being Ruth, we're going to read everything that Ruth said together. So, as Ruth, don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. That's a pretty bold statement. That is a covenant statement. She is saying, hey, I know what the future holds, in the sense that this is not a positive situation. While her sister-in-law went back to her people and back to her gods and back to her family, Ruth is turning her back on that to pledge to follow with Naomi, to enter into this covenant relationship, and to follow her God. So, pretty powerful. Naomi realizes Ruth is determined to go, so she stops trying to push her away. Well, then we run into the next character of this story, and this is a man by the name of Boaz. Boaz is described as an honorable man. We know that he's a covenant follower, and we know this by what he does. He goes above and beyond what is required in the law. And again, back to the Exodus passage that we looked at when God was talking about, you know, this is what you're going to do. This is the covenant that you're going to follow. These are two passages from that covenant that he said. And they both deal with harvesting. So when you're harvesting your land, don't harvest, don't reap to the very edges of your field or gather what you miss when it goes. Leave them for the poor and for the foreigner residing among you. And the second one is very, very similar. It says, when you're harvesting in your field, if you overlook something, don't go back to get it. Leave it for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow. So here we see the poor, the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow. Who fits all four of these categories? Ruth. So this character of the story, God had set up, look, these are people that are in danger. These are people that need help. And as my people that I am calling you to be this nation of priests, this holy people that represent me to the people outside, this is what you do. You need to take care of the widows. You need to take care of those foreigners who are in you that other people may exploit because they are outsiders. But as my people, you need to take care of them. Well, Boaz not only follows this, but he goes above and beyond. When he shows up at the field, he sees this person that he's not familiar with, and he asks, what's the story with her? And they say, oh, this is the daughter-in-law of Naomi. She came back. She's from Moab, and she's been working here. And he realizes, he hears about this covenant statement. So he goes and he tells her, don't go to any other field. These stories in Judges, again in this time, there was some shadiness going on. There were people not living up to the covenant. And Boaz, as somebody, is saying, look, don't go to these other fields because that might be dangerous. Stay here, work with my people. And if you're thirsty, come and drink from the water that I have there. That's not required, but he's going above and beyond. Then he tells his people, take care of her. Let her go with you. And as you're harvesting, drop some stuff for her. Rather than just having her pick up the stuff that you miss, help her out. He gives her food on top of it. He invites her to eat. He is going far above and beyond just a base requirement that's happening to this person on the outside that he's welcoming in. So we see all this. We see the amazingness that he has. Now, the next passage is kind of a weird one for some of us. She goes back to describe to Naomi. Naomi realizes that this person is actually one of the kinsmen. The term is guardian redeemer. And this was another thing that God had set up in his covenant with his people, that if things got so hard for a family that they had to sell some property, there was a system in place for one of these near relatives, these guardian redeemers, to help buy it back. It was a system that was set in place so that the poor would never get so poor that there wasn't hope. So he fits into this. And there also was a system kind of related to it where if there was somebody who was widowed, there was a provision set up for them to marry in, and for the children of that marriage to actually be counted to the original husband so that that family line wouldn't die out and that those people would still be taken care of. So Naomi says, hey, look, you need to go and you need to propose marriage to Boaz, and this is how to do it. And it may sound odd to us because my guess is most of us didn't have a proposal where we woke up with our feet uncovered and there was somebody lying at our feet and it described this and knew instantly that this was a marriage proposal. But because Boaz lived in this time, he did. And this is how he reacts to it. So this woman has made this bold statement to propose to Boaz. And he says, the Lord bless you, my daughter. He replied, this kindness of proposing marriage to him is greater than that which you showed earlier by covenanting with your mother-in-law, by following her from your home country, by taking care of her and doing this work to provide for herself and you. So that's the earlier one that he's showing. You've not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor, and now don't be afraid. I will do all you ask. All the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character. And although it is true that I am this guardian redeemer, this legal person who has the ability to save her kind of from this situation, guardian redeemer of our family, there's another who's more closely related than I, so it would be his right first. Stay here for the night. Don't go out in the dangerous dark. And if in the morning he wants to do this, his duty as your guardian redeemer, good, let him do it. But if he's not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. So Boaz is confronted with the situation, and he tells her, yep, absolutely, I will go through and do this. This is the third covenant that we see. The second covenant is the covenant that he's living out, that he's allowing the gleaning, that he's offering welcome to this fatherless widow foreigner who is poor. But then he goes on, and he's doing it the right way. He says, yep, there's somebody else who's next in line, and if they want to do it, absolutely. But I promise, I make a covenant with you that if this person doesn't, I'm going to do it. Well, the next day, not wasting any time, true to his word, he finds this more closely related guardian redeemer, and he says, hey, there's a field that Naomi's family has. You have the opportunity to redeem it. Guy says, absolutely, I'm interested in doing that. Boaz says, cool. Now, along with that, you're going to marry Ruth, this Moabite, and any son is going to be inheritor of this field. The guy is not so keen on that, and he backs off and says, whoa, if that's the case, then I can't do it. I'm no longer interested. So Boaz says, okay, you're my witness and these people that I've assembled here. I'm going to do it then because this is the next in line. And they agree, and he does. So again, not wasting any time, very next day, he steps up and he follows this covenant promise. Now, this next part, I think is really, really cool. After they get married, they end up having a son. And this is what the women, again, living in Bethlehem, say to Naomi. They said, the women said, Ruth has a son. What do they say? Naomi has a son. While she was not related by blood to her mother-in-law, she shares this son from a man who's a relative but is not directly related. This is counted as Naomi's son. So this woman, who is this double widow, who had lost her husband, who had lost her children, now has a son. That this foreign woman, this woman from the outside, this woman from a land with a bad reputation, chooses to share. I love it. I love it. It excites me when the people of God are able to step up. This is kind of the process that we see going through. Ruth had transitioned from Moabite, this one that causes us to kind of step back and wonder what badness is going to happen, to a sojourner, a foreigner who has pledged to follow God, who is living in the land with the people of God. And she transitions then from sojourner actually into family. Can we back up one? I'm sorry, I missed one thing. This son that she has is named Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This is the David. This is King David. This woman from the outside who has transitioned from Moabite to sojourner to family is listed in the line of King David. And King David is in the line of both Joseph and Mary, the parents of Jesus. To be brought from the outside to the inside is a powerful thing. And this is why covenant relationships are so life-giving. In a very practical way, in the story of Ruth, the covenant that she makes with Naomi, that Ruth and Naomi make, is life-giving. By having that covenant that God has established with his people, that expectation to provide for the people in the land, they had the opportunity to have food. They had the opportunity to have protection. They had the opportunity to enter into this, as outsider, she had the opportunity to enter into a life-giving relationship with believers and with God. Now, this ancestor, Ruth, ancestor of David, ancestor of Jesus, Jesus gave us a covenant that we get to practice. And this is something that we say frequently when we enter into the Lord's Supper. That's the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new what? Covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Going back to our first definition of covenant, when a wrong happens, when somebody in a covenant relationship breaks that covenant, it falls on the other person to forgive. Christ's perfect life, death, and resurrection extends the opportunity of forgiveness to all of us, regardless of who we are, regardless of what we've done. We have this welcome of forgiveness. God is big enough to be that person in that covenant relationship to offer that forgiveness to all of us. The other thing that I find so beautiful about this is this covenant that Jesus established is one that we practice in community. I have never sat down with bread and a cup and had Lord's Supper by myself. This is something that we come together to practice, that we come together as people who have covenanted with each other, who are in it together to do. Well, one of the examples, and they're going to talk about this in the membership meetings, and we've talked about this several times, and we will continue to talk about this, is this transition that we make, the transition from neighbor to guest, from guest to friend, and from friend to family. I have a very different relationship with my neighbor than I do with my family members. In Minnesota, We tend to wave at our neighbors in the wintertime and quickly go inside. With family, we spend time, we engage, we go through. This process is one that takes time, but it is also something that you can miss out on. I missed out on engaging with my awkward phone conversation that first time. I definitely felt like an outsider. I felt like a guest that was invited into the home. Guests don't answer the phone or shouldn't because they awkwardly slam them down afterwards. But I was not a family member. I was not a friend. And I allowed that awkward experience to cause a barrier that I never got over. With that community, I didn't covenant with them. I did not engage with them. And I allowed that awkwardness to kind of sit there and fester. I felt very much on the outside. I didn't engage. I didn't take any of the steps to try to make it better. And this actually led to a time where I was less and less interested in church. And I actually stopped going. I stopped attending for quite a while. And as I was on the outside of that congregation, being outside of the extended family was painful. And the longer I was away, the harder it was to feel like I could come back. And fortunately for me, I was able to find a church family where as I walked in, as that neighbor who felt out, I was welcomed in and I was encouraged and people met with me and I was able to engage and I was able to covenant with them. And I grew to the point where I was able to be part of this family and part of these family members. So it's an exciting thing that God provides this for us. So as we kind of wrap up our time today and look at covenant, the final thought that I have for you today is, what is it like to do in it together-ing? So being covenant is being in it together. So how do we live that out? How do we do in it together-ing? And I can't answer that for each one of you. It's going to look different for all of you. If you're somebody who is feeling on the outside and maybe is here just checking things out, that's the step. That's the first step to doing in it togethering. For some people, that step is exploring membership and looking at what does it mean to take that one step from just viewing things as kind of an observer to being a more active, involved participant. For some people, this may be engaging with a small group or developing more close relationships where there's some accountability that goes back and forth, where we have those people that we're close to that can speak into our lives, that can hold us accountable, that can keep us in check if we start drifting off or doing things that are going to be harmful to us, that have that outside perspective set in love that can help keep us on the right course. For some of us, it's simply taking that step of deciding to engage in a covenant with God or engage in a covenant with his people. So what I encourage you to think about this, think about for yourself, how do I take that next step? Is it starting just talking with God? Is it starting to talk with each other? Is it looking to find a place to belong and to be a member? Or is it a way on the other side, as somebody who is on the inside, of finding ways to more fully welcome in the outsider, more fully welcome in the people that are not on the inside and be supportive to those there, but also supportive to the ones that are looking to come in. So what would this world look like? What would this community look like if we did this in it togethering? If we had family members that were extending welcome to neighbors and guests that were taking that bold, courageous, and sometimes fearful step into more close community with other people. It's as we do this, those on the outside are welcomed in. Crisis that we experience is not experienced alone. Sorrow that we have is felt together, and the burden is carried among multiple people. We are encouraged in tough times. We get to celebrate with other people who are joyful for us and the glad. And this is a place where imperfect people form a covenant together to follow a perfect God. And that's the type of community that I want to be a part of. And that's the type of community that I want to welcome us all and encourage us all to help foster and develop here. Well, as we get ready to close out this time, and as we're thinking about that, we will have the opportunity for prayer. If there are people that you want to talk about with this, if there are questions that you have on what it means to belong to our community or how to take some next steps there, talk to anybody with the lanyards. If we don't have the answer, we'll help direct you to the right person. But I want to welcome you here today, and I want to challenge us all to develop that deeper relationship with God, the God of covenants, the God of both outsiders and insiders. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this time. Thank you that you extend this welcome to all of us, that you extend this welcome to those who are on the outside, whether we started there or whether we find ourselves there later. God, thank you that you cared enough about all people, that you called your people to extend this welcome to all, that you desire us to reflect you, to reflect your values, and to reflect your care for all people, both those we know and those we don't. We pray that you would help challenge us, help us to see what it is for this next step, help give us the strength and the courage to take that next step, and help support us through the people that you've brought together here. We pray this in the name of Jesus, descendant of Ruth, the outsider brought in. Amen. Have a great week.